What do you brag about? Notice I didn't ask, do you brag? But what do you brag about? I don't know if the name Chuck Colson is a familiar one to you or not, but if it was 1972, Chuck Colson was one of the most influential individuals in the entire world. He grew up in rather humble standings. He grew up with a hardworking, quiet father who was a lawyer, married to a flamboyant, fast-spending wife. Unfortunately, for Chuck's sake, his mother tended to spend more money than his dad made, and numerous times he'd come home from school and find the moving truck parked in his driveway, knowing that they'd run out of money and were moving someplace new. But in the midst of all of this, Chuck seemed to get the best of both qualities. He was a flamboyant, the light of every party, but he was also an incredibly hard-working individual. He began to stand out. In fact, when he graduated from high school, he had a full-ride offer to go to Harvard, but that's where the snobs went. He didn't want to go to Harvard. He went to Brown University. He went on an ROTC scholarship, and so he had to join the Navy when he was done. But as he went off to boot camp, he excelled, and they decided he could join the Marine Corps if he wanted to. And so Chuck, always wanting to be the best, he joined the Marine Corps, and following a 2-year stint in the Marine Corps, Korea was ending, and the government offered a free out to anybody who wanted to get out. And so he decided, seeing he had a wife and a young daughter, that the military life wasn't for him. He returned back to Washington and got a job in Congress, and his ability to get things done was noticed by people. In fact, in the 1960s editorial election, a Republican from Boston was running for the Senate, and largely with the help of Chuck Colson, he did the unthinkable, a Republican in Massachusetts. That was noticed by the governor of the state of California, a young man who had failed in 1960. But in 1968, when LBJ decided not to run, Richard Nixon decided he would run again. And this time he brought Chuck Colson into the administration. In fact, Chuck Colson was the one who was tasked with the jobs no one else could get done. The press would eventually call him the hatchet man of Nixon's administration. He was the one who was willing, if need be, to break a few eggs to get the job accomplished. And he almost never failed. Following a 1972 election, which at the beginning didn't look all that favorable to Nixon, but eventually became a landslide, Colson decided to leave the government and to go into private practice as a lawyer, and he was convinced he would make lots of money until that scandal called Watergate began to flourish. Nixon would jokingly say that he knew Chuck Colson wasn't involved in the Watergate conspiracy, because if he was, it would have been a success, not the bungled burglary that it was. But soon it began to fall that Chuck Colson was eventually tried and convicted of conspiracy to commit burglary. His whole life collapsed around him. He lost his law license. He was not able to practice. He had to go to jail for 17 months and to serve time as a felon. But as he was preparing to go to jail, he met with a gentleman by the name of Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips was the CEO of Raytheon, which at that time was America's largest defense contractor. And Tom had risen to the heights, and as he had everything a person could want, power, money, influence, he couldn't get rid of an emptiness. He thought he would seek for God, and so he first started in Buddhism, but that wasn't his answer. And then he heard of a hick from North Carolina who was speaking in New York City and went to Madison Square Garden and for the first time was introduced to a man named Jesus through the preaching of Billy Graham. Tom Phillips shared this story with Chuck, but Chuck wasn't really ready to accept it. But he offered him a book written by an incredibly intelligent person, a professor at Cambridge, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. The book was Mere Christianity, and Tom said, "Chuck, I want you to read chapter 8. If you don't read anything else, just read chapter 8. Chapter 8 was entitled The Great Sin. The sin was that of pride. As Chuck Colson finished the book, he was overwhelmed with his understanding of his need for something he didn't understand. If you're familiar with Chuck Colson today, my guess is it's not because of his influence in Washington, his part in the Nixon administration. It was because coming out of prison, Chuck Colson dedicated the second half of his life to boasting in someone other than himself. He filled his life with Christ. In fact, he began a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which is America's largest ministry to prisoners. He went around the country speaking to large crowds. He's written 30-some books. He was a man who understood what it meant not to boast in himself, but in a Savior. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going through this letter that Paul wrote to a messed up church. The church at Corinth has, as we will eventually see, nearly every sin, every failure, every problem a church could ever have. But where Paul begins is he begins with division. In fact, one of the problems that was plaguing the church was groups that were convinced they had it right and everyone else had it wrong. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first chapter. And last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul suggested that the answer to division is the cross. That, in fact, the cross runs through us. But as we come to the end of chapter 1, Paul is going to turn to the subject of boasting. If you read through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the two letters of the church at Corinth, you will find Paul will deal more with the subject of boasting, of bragging, of pride than any other book. In fact, let me just take a real quick survey. If we were to look at it, beginning in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul is going to say, "So no human being might boast in the presence of God." 31, he's going to say, "So that it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord." In chapter 3, he's going to return and he says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." In chapter 3, he's going to conclude, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In chapter 4, he concludes by saying, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming." In chapter 5, he's going to ask, "Are you arrogant?" In chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. In chapter 13, the chapter on prayer, he's going to say, "Love is not jealous or boastful, it is not ignorant or rude." He's going to then, in chapter 2, continue the subject. Hardships come even up to a brink of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In chapter 3 of the second letter, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, or our sufficiency is from God." In chapter 4, he's going to say, "But we have this treasure in earthly vessels to show a transcendent power that belongs to God and not to us." And in chapter 12, he's going to say, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It seems pretty obvious that boasting in themselves was a problem in Corinth. And I think if we're honest, we live in a society that is consumed with bragging. In fact, I'm guessing that if most of us are honest and we reflect honestly on the last week, we probably have been guilty of it as well. And thus, Paul turns at the end of his chapter to talk about this subject of boasting. Let me just read the context. He begins back in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For the few moments we have left this morning, I just want to look at the last section. Paul, I think, is going to encourage the believers to remember who we are, to understand what God does, to recognize what God has done, and then to learn to boast, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. He begins with this word, consider. If you have an EISV, it's interesting that this is the very first command that the Apostle Paul is going to give in the book. Up to this point, he's made some statements, he's made some declarative statements, but this is the first time that he's going to use the imperative mode. The first thing he wants you to do is, as the New Living translates it, remember. He's concerned about them. He calls them by the friends, brothers, and sisters. He's concerned for them to understand that he's not trying to put himself over them, but he wants them to remember exactly who they were. Who were the Corinthians? Well, he's going to kind of throw them together in a few categories. He's going to say, not many of you were wise. If you remember last week, the Greeks, they valued wisdom above all else. The most important thing to them was knowledge, the ability to know facts and to use those facts. The Romans weren't so concerned about wisdom. They were much more concerned about power. In fact, the Romans will come and take largely the wisdom of the Greeks, and they will conquer the known world. And what was important to them was power. But then there was also those of noble birth. It's interesting. Paul seems to be quoting from Jeremiah 29. In fact, at the end, it is a quote where he is going to quote the last part of it, where he says, "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me." But he uses basically the same category. We're not wise. We're not mighty. We're not rich. Paul wants the Corinthians to remember who they were. Now, I think there's a danger. If you go back to the first century or the second century, you'll be introduced to a man by the name of Celsus. He and the church father Origen had this argument going back, and history has preserved much of the argument. Celsus didn't have a very high view of Christians. He's going to say, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all the kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and in culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian." We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated person. And he throws out some pretty graphic descriptions. They're like bats, ants creeping out of their nests, frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. In his opinion, Christians are nothing but a bunch of frogs croaking together around a pond. Were the Corinthians the dregs of society, the meaningless, the lowest of the low? History doesn't really paint it that way. In fact, the reality is that they were very middle class. They weren't the worst. They weren't all slaves. They weren't uneducated, but they weren't the powerful and the rich. They were a lot like us. Just average people. Average people that nobody knows about. See, Paul wants them, as they are bragging one against another and dividing the church up into these groups, he wants them to remember that really there is nothing in themselves that would impress the world. There were no scholars. There were no emperors. There were no people of noble birth. They were just normal, ordinary, average nobodies who God chose. If we had time this morning, which we obviously don't, it would be worthwhile to get into a discussion between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Do I get a chance to choose? Or is it God's choice? And my answer to that question would be yes. We could spend hours trying to understand something that I am convinced that the Bible holds in this theological tension, because we can't understand everything. But Paul's point is simply this. Of the 7 billion people on planet Earth today, God chose you. God chose you. What Paul wants them to never get over is that an all-knowing, all-powerful God, before eternity even began, decided he wanted to draw you and me. I hope that encourages you. But I think Paul's point is also to help us remember that it isn't about me. It's about the one who chose me. Because my life ought to be motivated not by how great I am, but by the amazing thought that an omnipotent God chose me to be his son or his daughter. But Paul wants us to remember that's how God always does things. And in fact, he's going to go on in verse 27 to bring up the subject of God choosing three different times. It says, but God chooses the foolish, but God chooses the weak, but God chooses the despised. See, the reality is the way God works is not to choose the important, but to choose the seemingly insignificant. We could go through the rest of Scripture and you can see why did God chose a deceiver, a person known for his deception and lying, and Jacob to be in his line? Why does he choose a fugitive from the law, a murderer named Moses? Why does he choose one of the most amazing stories? Is God chooses David. David's dad didn't think he could be king. It didn't even invite him to the party. He left him out with his sheep. There's no way God could use him. But he did. But I think the most obvious is, who did Jesus choose to be his disciples? I mean, come on. If you were going to come to earth, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and then leave the entire burden of the whole humanity hearing of that death, wouldn't you choose the most amazing people you could? Would you choose a traitor? Somebody who was a tax collector? Somebody who was a sympathizer with the Romans? Somebody like Matthew? You wouldn't choose a fisherman. Come on now, fishermen, you know, they're hardworking folk. They make an honest living, but they live up there in Galilee. They've probably never even been to a real school. Are you going to choose the apostles? One of the problems that the leaders in the first century had was, look at who Jesus chose. In Acts chapter 4, there's this amazing story. The book of Acts begins as Christ ascends and takes his rightful place next to the Father, and he sends his Spirit. And in the very first message Peter ever preaches, 3,000 people come to Christ. We're talking downstairs in my Sunday school class about sometimes the numbers kind of go over our head. We are so familiar with them. Imagine a service in which 3,000 people accepted Christ. But that was just the beginning. In fact, they're going to go on to say every single day there were many people coming to Christ. And then in chapter 4, Peter and John go off to the temple, and there's this lame guy who can't walk. And he says, please give me something. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I'll give to you. And he heals the man. And a revival breaks out at the temple, and people are getting saved. And the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the day, begin to become worried. This way, as they called it, is taking over Jerusalem, taking over Israel. And so they arrest Peter and John. But as they arrest Peter and John, there's this amazing statement in verse 13 of chapter 4. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived, they knew, these guys have never gone to school. They haven't been to rabbi school. They haven't served in the temple as a priest. They're nobody. They're uneducated common folk. But Jesus is using them. That's the way God works. He doesn't choose the high and mighty. You say, wait a second, he chose Paul. Paul was one of the religious elites. He was probably trained as well as a Jew could be trained. That's all true. But he was also a murderer. He was somebody who routinely dragged off men, women, and children to their death if need be to keep them from believing in Jesus. Okay, he may have been well trained, but really you're going to choose a murderer to be your apostle? See, God chooses the weak, the uneducated, the normal, because then the result is he gets the glory. Ray Stedman pastors in the Bay Area of California, or did pastor there. He's passed away He's written a number of books, and most of them are just his sermons. But in his sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, he shared a fascinating story. Right out of college, he had a chance to travel around the U.S., and he was in Virginia when he met a pastor. And the pastor was sharing with him his story of how he came to Christ. The pastor was actually from the United Kingdom and was trained in Cambridge. And he shared the story of, while he was at Cambridge, this hick from America came to speak, a man by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was known for his butchery of the English language. He was said to be the only person that could say the word Jerusalem with a single syllable. He was known for his horrible grammar. He was uneducated. Why would the administration bring him to speak in Cambridge? He recounted how that his friends had come and they had decided they were going to hoot and haw and chase him off the platform. As he began his sermon, he walked to the very edge of the platform and looked at the young man and he said, "Young gentleman, don't you ever believe God doesn't love you, for he do." His grammar was horrible, but there was a zeal and excitement, a passion that captivated the hearts. The pastor shared, rather than chasing him off, he chased after him when the sermon was done. And he said, "I need to meet this one that you know." And a revival broke out at Cambridge because an uneducated shoemaker came to speak of Jesus. But that's what Jesus does. He uses us average folk. He uses people like you. Why? Well, Paul is going to go on, so that we have no reason to boast. D.L. Moody wasn't convinced that people listened to him because of his training, because of his brilliance, because of his eloquent use of the English language. No, he understood it was all about Jesus. And Paul says God chooses the weak, but they don't stay weak. Paul says we not only need to understand what God does, we need to recognize what he has already done. He says that he has placed you and I in Christ Jesus. And the ESV is a little confused because actually the grammar seems to say that because of him, you are in Christ Jesus and you become the wisdom of God. Think about that just for a second. You become the wisdom of God. Because you are in Christ Jesus. What does that wisdom look like? Well, he throws out three characteristics. It first of all, is righteous. Righteous is a legal term. If you just take off the end of the statement, righteous is just simply right. So the picture is that of a courtroom in which you are brought to trial and accusations are hurled against you. In our judicial system, there really are only two verdicts a jury can come to. There is guilty, not innocent. Not righteous, but not guilty. The juries are instructed that if there is not proof beyond a reasonable doubt, you must declare this person not guilty. In fact, I'm guessing almost all of us can think of court cases where somebody got away because the jury was confused, because the lawyer was so amazing. We are pretty sure they're guilty, but there wasn't enough evidence, and so they are declared not guilty. You are not declared not guilty. You are declared absolutely righteous, sinless, perfect. How? Jesus became sin, he who knew no sin, so that you and I can become the righteousness of God because we are in him. As you stand before the throne of judgment one day, you will be welcomed as absolutely perfect. Not because you have never sinned, not because you've never failed, but because you are in Christ Jesus and you are righteous and you are sanctified. Sanctification is one of those big words that pastors and theologians like to throw around. It's probably not one that you use very often in everyday language. In fact, I challenge you. When was the last time you used the word sanctification? Probably not very often. But if you remember back when we were introducing the book, Paul uses exactly the same word in the original. It gets translated holy. Sanctification just simply means one who is set apart. In fact, in the ancient world, it was not at all uncommon for the priests to live by a different standard than the normal people. The priests were set apart for the worship of their gods, and they could commit great atrocities, but they couldn't be found guilty of it because they were a set apart people. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, God took normal things, ordinary things, things like a candelabra. He took bowls and he set them into the tabernacle and in the temple, and suddenly these normal things were set apart, and they were special because they were set apart for the service and the worship of God. And Paul says that you and I are special because we are set apart for the worship and the service of God. We are not normal anymore. We are sanctified. We are holy and we are redeemed. I'm afraid because of the culture that we live in, redemption has lost a lot of its meaning. We don't redeem people anymore, but in the first century in Rome, about half of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. And you could become a slave many different ways. You could become a slave because you were captured in battle. You could become a slave because your parents were slaves. But one of the common ways of becoming a slave was there were no such things as bankruptcy laws. If you spent more than you could pay for, the result was everything you had was taken and sold, and then you and your family were taken to the block and you were sold as slaves. There's a problem. Because once you're a slave, you can never pay off your debt. Because everything you earn, everything you make, everything you do is your master's. It is impossible for you ever to leave slavery. You and your family from that moment on will be slaves the rest of your life unless a family member, a friend takes pity on you. And he saves his money until finally he has enough money. And then he goes to the master and he says, here is money for my brother, for my father, for my friend. Let me redeem him. Imagine living a life of a slave. To have somebody come to pay the debt you couldn't. Simply because he loved you. Paul says that you and I owed a debt we couldn't pay. But Christ looked at our debt and said, I will buy that person's freedom. Now the reality is that we struggle with each of these. We're not as righteous, practically speaking, as we should be. We're not as holy as we should be. But Paul says that because we are in Christ, we are changed. And thus the result ought to be. The result ought to be that we choose to boast in Christ. See, I'm convinced that you and I were made to boast. We are natural, created boasters. In fact, I'm convinced that if you go back to the Garden of Eden and you introduce yourself to Adam and Eve moments after they were created, they would have been boasting, but not about themselves. They would have been boasting about their God. We, on the other hand, boast about everything. I was listening to somebody who made a point that I must admit I hadn't really thought about. He says, it's amazing how excited we get boasting because we like to boast about things we have nothing to do with. In fact, later this afternoon, my guess is some of you will find yourself sitting in front of a television and watching a sporting team. And if a miracle happens and the Vikings actually win a game, I will be boasting about their greatness. But you know what? I had nothing to do with it. When we were getting right before the service, Paul was asking, are there any announcements that I needed him to share? And we talked a little bit about Wednesday night. And he says, I hope you don't mind. On Wednesday night, I'm going to come with the earpiece in. And I said, oh, what's going on Wednesday night? His Cubs are playing in the playoffs. I can promise you that if they somehow were to actually win the World Series, you will never hear the end of Paul's boasting. He will be so excited. What does Paul have to do with the Cubs? Nothing. What do I have to do with the Vikings? Nothing. What do you have to do with most of the things you boast in? The answer is absolutely nothing. But do we boast in Christ? When was the last time that as you were talking to someone, Christ came up and you couldn't help yourself but boasting about him? One of the reasons I love the Apostle Paul is as you go through his writings, every once in a while, he just explodes in this uncontrollable fit of boasting, of praise, Because he is so overwhelmed by God and the greatness, goodness, and love. I want to challenge you this week. Find time to boast. Not about yourself, but in the Lord. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and it is so easy for us to boast in ourselves and the things that we like and the teams we root for. But God, I pray that you would help us to be boasters of you. People who simply can't even talk in a conversation without sharing your goodness, your glory, your love. That we are so filled with who you are and what you have done for us that we simply can't keep ourselves from boasting about you. Lord, I thank you for sending your son. I thank you for his willingness to die in our place. I thank you for your choice of us to be your children. God, I pray that you'd help me, that you'd help each of us to become ones who boast in you. Thank you for what you will do. For it is in your son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.